All right, the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. I forgot to bring in the, we had deacons meeting this morning. I was going to bring in the chalkboard again, or the dry erase board, and put the Old Testament timeline on there. So just to review one last time, it might be the last time you get to hear this song and for several months. But it's the story of the Old Testament. Creation, fall, flood, patriarchs, slaves in Egypt, Exodus, wilderness, wanderings, conquest of Canaan, judges and the monarchy, divided monarchy, exile, return from exile, waiting for Messiah. You got the whole Old Testament right there. And remember, the context for Malachi is that we've returned from exile. That's where we're at in the story. The people are preoccupied with their own interests when they're supposed to be building the temple and building the city. They're neglecting the reconstruction of the temple. The temple reconstruction, or the temple construction resumed. You can read that in Ezra and Haggai. In 520 BC, Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai, right around 520. And here's where, I'm sorry that I forgot to bring that in. I wanted to be pointing at each of these so you could see it. So you just have to imagine with me. So 520, we've got the rebuilding of the construction begins again. Zechariah and Haggai, and they're looking forward to a new temple, especially in Haggai, a glorious temple. And then Zechariah that we saw last week, looking forward especially to a new coming Messiah. And then we wait 80 or 100 years before we get to Malachi. So Malachi is prophesying 420 or 400 BC, right in there. And what's Malachi's message? That's what we're looking at today. Malachi has six disputes that he has with the people. So the book of Malachi has a pretty easy arrangement once you see this. It's like Malachi is the prosecutor and he's bringing the charges. He's bringing the accusations against him. So dispute number one. Let me rearrange my notes here. Malachi has six disputes. Each section has an accusation. It makes a claim, and then he says, here's your disagreement with God, and here's God's response to it. And at the end of these six disputes, we realize the exile didn't fundamentally change their hearts. They are still hard-hearted toward the Lord. Which, as you're reading the story of the Old Testament, is really kind of depressing. They were cast out of the land because of the hardness of hearts, because of the sinfulness of their hearts. They've gone off to exile. They've finally been brought back. It's a really discouraging ending to the Old Testament. The first two disputes especially expose Israel's corruption. The 3, 4, 5, 6 are very confrontational to Israel's corruption. Let's look at dispute number one. And this is the first five verses of the book. I have loved you, says the Lord. Okay, so there's his claim. I've loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? God's response to them is, don't you remember from the very beginning, there was Jacob and Esau. I chose Jacob, your forefather, not Esau. What's happened to Esau? What's happened to his nation? They've come to utter ruin. But what's happened to you guys? Even though I drug you off into exile, I brought you back. and I have not abandoned my purposes for you. Going all the way back to my choosing of Jacob, that I was going to give him the promises that I gave to Abraham and Isaac and make him the people through whom I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And here you are once again in the land dwelling with me. So you may say that I don't love you, I've despised you, I've rejected you. Look at the nation that I've despised and rejected and done away with. They're gone. But you're still here. So, you see, God's refuting their claim. Now, to be sure, we've been through Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah. We know that it wasn't a great time for Israel. It was not a glorious rebuilding time. They're not sitting on top of the world. They're trying to rebuild some meager homes. The temple is really pitiful. The city wall they're trying to rebuild with their own hands, they're not able to hire it out to any of the nations around them like Solomon did. But they're still there. And even there in application, thinking about our own lives, we can think, Lord, you've abandoned us. What's going on? What's happening in our nation? And I mean, we could say the same thing to ourselves and remind us of the same thing, couldn't we? You're still here. You're still worshiping Christ. This church is still here. And even in those nations where they're being persecuted, those believers are still there, not bending their knee. I'm still present with them. The second dispute, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? O priests who despise my name. So God's accusation, you're not treating me like a child should treat his father. You're not treating me like a servant should treat his master. You're not treating me like a god in the way the priests should treat and worship and serve their God. Instead, you despise my name. And then what's the people's response? How have we despised your name? Well, let me tell you. You're despising my name by your shameful worship, when you should be bringing the first fruits of your crops and your animals. You're bringing the worst animals. The law says and outlines exactly what you're supposed to bring. And yet, you're looking around your flock saying, well, you know what, I know that I'm supposed to bring a young goat for the sacrifice. Well, little Johnny goat was born with a bad eye or a lame leg. He's not good for much. Let's take him. It's still a goat. Still a sacrifice. The priests are going to get some meat for lunch, and, you know, we're going to have a good time. He says, you guys are bringing the worst animals because you despise me. You don't, out of the overflow of your heart, you don't desire to bring the best things. You don't desire to worship me with your best things. You want to keep all of those for yourself. Oh, if there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He wishes the priests would just shut the doors and stop it instead of this kind of shameful degrading of the worship of God. It would be better if they ceased altogether. You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is the food, may be despised. You say, what a weariness this is. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. because I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So the priests are becoming corrupt. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you will be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi might stand, says the Lord. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? So I think this is Malachi starting to plead with the people. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is determined that his name will be feared among the nations. And even here among the Israelites, he's saying, whoever does not worship the Lord from their heart is also going to be cut off. So even within Israel, They don't have a special privilege that they can think, oh, we get to be here no matter what. We're born citizens. Therefore, we're the offspring of Abraham. We're the offspring of Jacob. Therefore, the Lord's obligated to us. No. He says, whoever among Judah treats me this way, may he be cut off. May he be cut out. So the Lord is after the heart, isn't he? Okay, our third one here. The third dispute. Chapter 2, verse 13. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless. Though she's your companion and your wife by covenant, did he not make them one with a portion of his spirit in their union? Okay, there's a really strong statement about marriage right there. Everybody catch that? The men married women in their youth, and the Lord says, and I put a portion of my spirit in that union. Now, what we're dealing with is a little bit different here than in Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were marrying foreign women. And they weren't supposed to do that. And so they have to have a big city meeting, or a region-wide meeting. They bring them all together and they say, okay, everybody who's taken foreign wives, those wives are going to lead you astray, and you were never supposed to have taken those. And they were supposed to put those wives away. But what we're dealing with here is a little different. What we're dealing with here is these guys have married, and presumably they've married the correct women. They've married within Israel. They've married people who claim to know the Lord, to fear the Lord. They're wanting to divorce their wives. And he says, hold it right there. You can't be divorcing your wife simply because you want to get divorced. There's a covenant that you made with them. And not only was there a covenant made, a portion of my spirit I put there. That's what it means in Genesis, where he says, the two shall become one flesh. The Lord is in that marriage. And he's saying, It is wrong of you to be putting them away. What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And it's really important, too, to remember the order of these things. Chapter 1 and 2, he starts by saying, you guys are being faithless to the Lord. And your faithfulness or your faithlessness to the Lord will always come out. It'll always come out in the way you treat those closest to you. That's why Jesus says, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can't do this one without doing this one. If you're faithless to the Lord, it will come out. It's a whole. It's a unity. Your mind, your soul, your ethics, they're a unity. And if you sever the tap root that connects you to the Lord, it's going to start showing up in the fruit on the tree. That's what he's saying right here. Number four, dispute number four. You've wearied the Lord with your words. So chapter 2, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So what they're saying is, they're saying, if we're being faithful to the Lord, here's what he should be doing for us. But look at that wicked nation over there. Look at our wicked neighbors over here. The Lord approves of them. He lets them do whatever he wants. He blesses those who are wicked. Where's the God of justice? They're accusing God of being unjust. They're accusing God of promoting the wicked and suppressing those who are righteous. But of course, we've already been figuring out the Israelites here aren't very righteous, are they? Their hearts don't belong to the Lord, so they really don't have any claims that they should be making on God's justice, but we'll let that be what it is. They're going further in accusing him of being unjust. The Lord's response is, wait until I send my justice. Then you'll know what you need to be talking about. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. You want a God of justice to come and show up? He's coming. But look at the next verse. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You think you want a God of justice to show up and set this right, these wicked neighbors and these wicked nations? You think you want that God to show up and fix all those problems? Guess what? There's not a man in here who will be standing in front of him when that day comes. Because when he shows up with justice, every man, woman, child, every heart is going to have to stand in front of this purifying fire. Who can stand on that day? I mean, it reminds you of the psalm. Who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can enter his holy temple? None of us. None of us can. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So who can stand? No one. And yet, there are some of his people that after they have been refined by him, they will be found standing in his presence. And they will be bringing offerings in his presence in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And then he will draw near in judgment, verse 5. And be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, all who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me. So bundled up with this day of judgment, all of those will be cut out. They will be removed from his land. The next dispute, the fifth one, he says in chapter 3, verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Which that's exactly what we heard in the book of Zechariah, the opening verse of Zechariah. Return to me and I will return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God, and yet you are robbing me? Okay, so do you see God's... I know there's a couple things going back and forth right there, but God says, return to me. And like we said last week in Zechariah, they're already in the land. How do they need to return to him? They need to return in their hearts. They need to return with repentance. But the people say, we're here, we're bringing you worship, which we know now is not very good worship. How shall we return to you? He says, stop robbing me. How are we robbing you? He says, in your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation. Over in Nehemiah chapter 3, if we go back there, I'll read this. Nehemiah chapter 3. So this has been a problem for many years now. Oh, wait, I think it's chapter 13. Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 13. Verses 10 and 11. Nehemiah says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each one to his own field. So all the people who were supposed to be working in the temple and coordinating the worship of all of Israel, they don't even have food to eat. So they all have to leave town and go find a field or find their family's field to work on. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. So some years, a couple decades after Nehemiah's day, they're still having the same problem that the people are not bringing their tithes to the Lord. And he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Put me to the test. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and bless you to the full. If you would just do this. I will rebuke the devourer for you. I mean, 10% out of your harvest crop is, even from a worldly perspective, it's a small price to pay compared to a swarm of locusts. locusts can devour way more than 10% of a field. They might leave 10% of the field. And if the Lord is also the one who's going to send the rains when you need them, 10% is not a lot. But that aside, the people should be offering it freely from joyful and glad hearts, thankful to the Lord. But either way, they're not bringing it in. He says, I would rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. The sixth dispute, you've spoken words against me. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 13. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They're saying that it's pointless to serve God, and the wicked succeed, and God does nothing. And so God's response to this one is he writes down a scroll of remembrance. So verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Okay, so we've got all of Jerusalem, all of Judea grumbling together. But there's a few of them who fear the Lord, and they're not grumbling against the Lord. They're telling one another, we need to be faithful. He's a good God and a just God. And if we will just be faithful, he will surely bless us. They're thinking the right thoughts. They've got the right hearts, the right attitude. And God says, and I pulled out my book, I pulled out a pen, and I wrote their names down. And I will remember it. And when the day of recompense comes, I'm going to pull out my little black book, and I'm going to open it up, and I'm going to remember them for their good. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then once more, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then the final verses here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, talk about this purifying fire of judgment that needs to come and is coming. This is from some notes from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I liked this quote. So here we are at the end of the Old Testament, and God's wrath burns brightly, and yet his promise to his people is held high. Reading through the Old Testament, though, we get to the end of Malachi, and we're still left with this big puzzle of how all of this is going to be brought together. We're as confused as ever as to how these two things can be reconciled. God's wrath against his people and his commitment that he's going to bless his people. God says that his people, look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. His people are going to go out leaping like calves from the stall. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be like stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So the Malachi gives the application. So what are we supposed to do until that day comes? He says, well, everyone who would be faithful, remember the law of my servant Moses. Keep it. Keep being faithful. Wait for that day to come. And then he gives them, he says, here's the next sign that you're looking for. Here's what you should keep your eyes open for. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction. If the Lord simply showed up in all of his glory, it would be utter destruction. He would have to purify, he would have to burn up everyone. And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. Before that day comes, I'm going to send Elijah, and he's going to begin turning the hearts of people back to their fathers. And of course, we know from the New Testament, that was John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist tells us a little bit more that the one coming after me is coming with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Christ, he's the one who's going to purify and refine his people so that he can turn, so that in Christ he can turn people back to himself with pure hearts this time. So that he doesn't have to strike the entire land with utter destruction. There's going to be some destruction, but it's not going to be total destruction. Because he's going to save them through Christ. So God is going to send a new Moses and a new Elijah to restore God's people and heal their hard hearts. All right, I'm going to stop right there. We've still got like 5 minutes left. This is probably the most time that I've ever stopped with. Any questions about Malachi or Old Testament before we move on from the Old Testament? So Lord of hosts. So the hosts, the word hosts could, and some of your Bibles may have it translated as armies. So it means the Lord who is the highest in the heavens, the one who rules over and commands all the armies of heavens, all the armies. It's not the Lord by himself. This is one of his titles that he is in command of all of heaven and earth, I think is. And he keeps reminding us of that. Yes, Dave. Yeah, so Dave's question was, are we to believe that everybody in the nation of Israel is bad, or is there a remnant that exists there that was faithful to the Lord? And I believe that in chapter 3, verse 16, even here, that he's making mention and drawing attention to his faithful remnant. And so even when they were kicked out of the land into exile, I think we do have many reasons to believe that there were some faithful Israelites there. So in Elijah, Elisha's day, he says, look, they're hiding, but I've got 7,000 prophets who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And even Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they live through the deportation to exile. And so you've got a couple faithful prophets right there, and anyone presumably who was listening to them. And then in exile, we've got Mordecai, we've got Daniel, we've got his three friends. Here in this day, we've got Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua. So yes, I think that we should see that there is, through the entire Old Testament, God has a remnant of people. So that those that who spiritually belong to the offspring of Abraham. All right, let's take a break before the worship service. We'll begin at 10:30.